Thank you, Tony. Great intro to the message this morning that I want to share with you, which is about the unstoppable gospel. So I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, there at verse 12, and through the end of that chapter, and we're going to look at three things about this unstoppable gospel. When you look up the word unstoppable, you find this definition: impossible to stop or prevent. And Tony's illustrated that for us this morning. By the way, if any of you want to try that test, we'll give you a chance after church out here in the lobby. Let's see if you have more fingers than that little girl didn't have, all right? She just didn't have enough fingers to cover all the holes, she said. Something that is unstoppable. We recently saw here in Oklahoma the 20th anniversary, sadly, of the May 3rd tornado. And any of you that were living here on that date, 1999, as I was, and many of you in this room were, even if you didn't live in Oklahoma, you saw news coverage about it. The fastest wind speed ever recorded on Earth, 318 miles an hour, an F5 tornado that at times was a mile and a half wide, that tracked some 38 miles across the countryside from just north of Chickasha up through Moore, Midwest City, before it dissipated. Absolutely unstoppable. There was nothing humanly possible that could have been done to have stopped that tornado. There was nothing in its path that could prevent it from creating the kind of destruction and death that it did. When we look at the church in the book of Acts, we see that there have already been some things that have been put into place of the church to try to prevent the gospel. We saw earlier in chapter 4 that these same officials that we're going to see here in a moment, they call Peter and John in and they say, look, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they just threatened them. That's all they did. It was a verbal reprimand. They said, don't speak in his name anymore. And so they were given that threat. And that was from the outside. We looked at this last week. There's the outside pressure that's put on the church. And then we looked also at the fact that sometimes that pressure to stop the gospel by the enemy comes from the inside. And we looked at Ananias and Sapphira and how they took such a beautiful act and created something so ugly with it, this gracious act of giving and meeting the needs of others. And God had to show himself strong and powerful, and Ananias and Sapphira died, and literally the enemy was trying to split the church down the middle. And this back and forth of outside and inside goes on here in these early chapters of the book of Acts. And you see that not only does the church and the early believers, but we also see that the gospel weathers all of this. It withstands every barrage, every attack, and the gospel goes forward. In fact, I want to draw your attention back to something. I want you to go all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Find the very end of it there in Acts 28. I want to show you what I'm talking about. This is really the theme for this whole letter. At the very end in chapter 28 there in verse 31, it's talking about the Apostle Paul. We haven't met him yet in the book of Acts, but we're getting ready to. It's talking about him being at Rome, but listen to what it describes him in 31. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all what? What does it say? Boldness. We've been talking about that word. And watch this. And without hindrance. Without hindrance. We go through this entire book, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here it is in Rome. And Paul, by the way, is getting ready to lose his life. But the death of Paul, the death of Peter, the death of James, none of those things stops the gospel. Nothing now in 2,500 years has stopped the gospel. It is a force that is moving forward. And it doesn't matter whether I'm here or you're here or this church is here or our denomination is here. It is the gospel. And the gospel will move forward. It is like a fire that cannot be contained. And by the way, these challenges that the early church faced were just like fuel to a fire that just moved them forward. So let's look at three things this morning. I hope that might, one, encourage us, but secondly, challenge us. And you might even be thinking to yourself, well, it seems like some of these challenges are the same challenges. And guess what? They are. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I have to be told more than once. Amen? Now, ladies, you ought to all say amen to that about your husbands, right? You usually have to tell a man at least three times, okay? And I speak from experience in that, if you will. Well, here's the first thing that I want you to see this morning is that prayer propelled the gospel. We're not going to get away from this. This is all throughout the book of Acts. Prayer propelled the gospel. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In fact, in the early church, it was a PFM, a prayer fueled movement. You say, what was the catalyst? What was the fuel? What was the combustion for the early church? And it was prayer. And I want to draw your attention back to Acts chapter 4 again. Look back in Acts chapter 4, and I want you to look at verses 29 and 30, okay? Now, this is after they've been threatened the first time. They just threatened them. They let them go. They were fearful of the people, the authorities were. And so Peter and John go back to the apostles. They gather together, and they start a prayer meeting again. Not they start a prayer meeting, but they pray again. And look what they pray for in verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So now their primary prayer request was, we want to speak the word. What's the word? Well, it's the word of God. It's the gospel. We want to speak that gospel, and we want to speak it with all boldness. Now, I just drew your attention to the very last verse of this book. And several years later, when Paul is there, Paul's about to lose his life, it still says of the gospel, we're going to speak the gospel boldly and without hindrance. But not only that, did they pray for that boldness to speak the gospel, they asked God to do something. They asked God to demonstrate himself in a mighty and powerful way. Look at verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to do what? To heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, we often like to skip over this passage. It was interesting as I was doing some study this week, kind of checking some references, some other writers on the book of Acts, that even folks who had preached through the book of Acts, and here's something that was strange to me, is that there'd be sermons on the verses before this, and there'd be sermons on the verses after this, but there were several of them that didn't even preach on this passage, talking about verses 12 through 17, as if we're afraid to talk about the signs and wonders that God can do. Now, let's understand it very clearly, but look what they asked God to do again. Look back in verse 30. They said, we want you to stretch out your hand. Now, one of the things that in my mind, I thought, stretch out your hand. Where have I seen that before? I've read that, and I've read it recently in Scripture. Where do I find that? Well, follow with me here. In the book of Exodus, chapter 14, you flip back in your Bible and check me out here. In Exodus 14, verse 16 and verse 26. Now, we're back in the Exodus, all right? God's going to deliver his people out of Egypt, all right? And the death has fallen upon Egypt, upon the firstborn. God has worked miraculously in that way. And now the people have left, the people of Israel have left Egypt. They're now in the wilderness. They've come to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is blocking them. The Egyptian army's worked up their courage again, and they're going out in the wilderness. They're going to attack the Israelites, and their design is to absolutely just destroy and demolish them in the wilderness. But look at the instruction that God gives to Moses, the one who is going to deliver them out of Egypt through God's power. Verse 16 says, Lift up your staff. Now, Moses had that famous staff. Remember the one that turned into the snake? That's a pretty impressive thing, all right? I've always been impressed by that. He threw that thing down, it turned into a snake. Here's the thing that's more impressive to me about that. When he picked it up, he didn't pick it up by the head. He picked it up where? By the tail. That's not where you usually pick a snake up. Anyway, he has the staff, and he says, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand. Here it is. I knew I'd heard it. I know it was here. And by the way, it's not just here. Do a search on your Bible concordance on your phone or tablet and stretch out your hand. There's numerous places in the Old Testament. But he says, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon, or excuse me, I'm reading the wrong verse here. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. In other words, stretch out your staff, and the Lord says, I'm going to divide the sea. That is a sign and a wonder. That is something that is miraculous, right? And powerful. It demonstrates the power. It demonstrates the sovereignty of who God is. But then in verse 26 of that same chapter, God speaks to Moses again. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. Stretch out your hand. Do you see what I'm getting at? Is that when those apostles pray, this is why the Word of God is so important. They were thinking the same thing. Is they had heard these stories handed down generation after generation after generation. They had heard from their parents, they had heard from their grandparents about the signs and wonders, the mighty works of God. And one of the preeminent ones was the deliverance out of Egypt. And they've been told that story as children, that Moses stretched out his hand and God parted the sea. And then he stretched out his hand and God closed the sea over the Egyptians. They thought of that and they said, Lord, would you do it again? Would you show yourself strong and mighty? Lord, if you could do it then, you can do it now. And they believed that. They believed that God could do that. Now, let's go back to our text, chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 12. Let's look at these signs and wonders. Let's understand, what is God up to here? First of all, notice in verse 12, many signs. Now, many signs and wonders. So what's the quantity of them? Many of them. It wasn't a rarity. It was something that was, in some sense of the word, normal for them. Many signs and wonders, now watch this, were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, in the Old Testament, God used Moses, right? He was his instrument. In the New Testament, in this instance, who was God's vessel? Who was God's instrument? What tool did God use? He used the apostles. He used Peter and John, and in this instance, he used all of the apostles. And God worked through them signs and wonders, and he did it regularly, and there was a lot of it. You say, well, that's wonderful. That's just wonderful. Well, here's the thing we have to guard against. Signs and wonders, whether Old Testament or New Testament, are not normative. You say, what do you mean by that? They are by sovereign divine design. They are by sovereign design. In other words, God chooses to do that. That's not, if you will, at our choosing. God is not a gumball machine that we put a nickel in and ask him to do something. Now, we ask him to do it. They did too. They pointed back to the past. God, you did this in the past. God, if this is in your will, God, you're sovereign. You're in charge. If we're going to ask that you do this, but we know this can be subject to who you are and what you know is best. All right? So here it is. They're never done in and of themselves. They're not just for themselves. God does something miraculous. God does a sign and wonder. It doesn't exist for itself. It's always there to point to something else or to point to someone else. And in this instance, These signs and wonders were pointing to the gospel. They brought attention to the gospel. Now, there were some interesting things, by the way, that happened in this passage, as a matter of fact. In fact, I want you to point this out to you. Look at verse 15. So that even they carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, wait a minute. Did Peter do that? No, he didn't. That was superstition, by the way. That's why you have to be careful when it comes to signs and wonders. Why do you think these jokers are on TV want to send you a prayer cloth for a $20 bill? They're peddling the gospel. They're peddling the gospel. Why do they want to send you a little vial of olive oil, of holy anointing oil? Because they're peddling the gospel. Those things are never designed to draw attention to an individual. These signs and wonders are never designed to prosper an individual or an evangelist or someone, whoever it is, TV preacher, so that they get wealthy and have jets and large houses and all that. That's not it. The gospel is free. The gospel is free. And you shouldn't have to buy my book or listen to my program and give a gift so you can hear about the gospel. That's just wrong. That's heretical, and it's wrong. This doesn't mean people can't write books about the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But if that's your business, if you will, then that's wrong. So this was superstition. By the way, Peter was not peddling prayer cloths. Peter was not soliciting. The great Peter is walking down the streets of Jerusalem. If you'll just be out here at 2 p.m., if you'll just fall within my shadow. We know that's superstition because the people of that generation believed that shadows were superstitious. They believed that shadows had either a good influence or a bad influence. So Peter wasn't promoting that. But they're bringing these folks out there. Let me back up again. Why is this that God did these signs and wonders? It wasn't to put on a sideshow. It wasn't to draw attention to the signs and wonders. Were the signs and wonders real? Yes. And they were in great quantity. As a matter of fact, if you'll look, verse 16, it says, the people also gathered from the towns all around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits or demons. Now watch this. Listen to this. Don't miss this. They were all healed. There's no limitation on it. It was an incredible thing. It was an incredible sign. What is it reminiscent of? The days of the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus walked the face of earth, it was just, by the way, just some 50, 60 days earlier than this, when Jesus was doing his ministry. He would go, they'd bring people, and by the way, they would all be healed. It's absolutely incredible. And they weren't healed gradually. They weren't healed by degrees. They were healed instantly. These were signs and wonders. What are signs and wonders to do? They're to make you wonder about the gospel. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in verse 14. Here's our answer. Here's what I want you to see. So, these miracles are being done. They have favor with the people. Verse 14, and more than ever. More than ever, what? Believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. So what was the result of signs and wonders? The result was people were coming to Christ. People were coming to trust Jesus as the Savior. Now, your question may be like my question. Can God do that today? Good question. Simple answer. Yeah, because he's God and I'm not. Yes, he can. There has been nothing that has happened since that day or in our day that has changed who God is, right? Am I right? God is God. God is all powerful. God is sovereign. Can God extend his hand? Can God stretch out his hand to do signs and wonders? I hope so, or else he's not God. But let me tell you, I think one of the greatest signs and wonders today, it's a wonderful thing. God brings healing, and we pray for people to be healed. Remember, these were instantaneous signs and wonders. This wasn't treated by medicine, by doctors, or any of that. This just was somebody, just like the lame man, never walked in all of his life, and suddenly walks. You couldn't attribute that to ibuprofen, okay? No, you can only attribute that to God. Only God can do something like that. So God can still move. So what prevents him from doing that? Remember, it's a PFM, prayer-fueled movement. And the greatest sign and wonder today, always to me, is when somebody gets radically saved. I think changed lives, the greatest sign and wonder that I know of. Maybe I'm drawn by the other signs and wonders, but you see, the greatest wonder of all in my life is that Jesus saved me. And there's stories all across this room today. We just have a testimony service here in a moment. And I say, what sign and wonder did God do in your life? And for some of you, say, he took away drugs and alcohol. It was a sign and a wonder. God took away this. This was done. This sin was forgiven. I was made right in this way. I was a thief. I was a liar. I was an adulterer. I was all of these things. And yet, God, through the power of the gospel, changed my heart. It was a sign and wonder of who he is. There's still signs and wonders, and a lot of you are this morning. And by the way, that's one of the ways that folks will come to the gospel today, is through changed lives. They'll see the difference in you. And that also becomes then a challenge to us, is that we are challenged then as changed people to live consistently with the gospel, to live out what we believe in the change that's been brought about in our heart. Well, that's the first thing I want you to see, is that prayer propelled the gospel. And we've got to become ever more so. We had, every Wednesday night, you know, I teach a Bible study on Wednesday night at 6:30. We have dinner at 5:30. And I whatever group gathers over in Fellowship Hall, I teach that group. And we have Bible, well, first of all, we have a prayer time and we have Bible study. But I want to tell you, last Wednesday night, we had a sweet prayer time, one of the sweetest we've had in a long time. I just asked folks to pray for some spiritual needs here in our church. And I said, look, I'm gonna give you 6-7 minutes here just to have prayer time around the tables. And I kept looking out there. People were just praying, and I was watching their faces, and they were praying fervently. And I just let it roll. And it was a sweet, powerful time of prayer. You know, if there's anything that we see on a Sunday morning in terms of somebody being saved or God moving in somebody's life, you know where I think that really begins? On Wednesday night. And those of you that come on Wednesday nights, I hope you understand that. You're not just showing up for another time at church. I hope you'd begin to see that as the prayer-fueled movement in our church. That's where we're asking God. That's where, what if our prayer on Wednesday night was, Lord, stretch out your hands this Sunday morning to bring people to yourself, for the gospel to go forth. What if we began to pray like that? I think the God of heaven would answer that, don't you? I think so. And even if you're not here with us on a Wednesday night, you could begin to pray that. Well, prayer propelled the gospel. Here's the second thing I want you to see. Persecution could not stop the gospel. It just couldn't. Here's the second time from the outside, here in verses 17 to 33. Here's the second time that from the external, from the outside, that the enemy tries to stop the gospel. And so you have the apostles preaching there in Solomon's porch. And God's doing signs and wonders. And they have favor with the people. Multitudes of people, men and women, are coming to the Lord. It is a powerful movement there in Jerusalem of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it elicits another response. Look in verse 17. the high priest rises up, and all who are with him, all of his allies, all of the council, it says they were filled with jealousy. Tony mentioned jealousy. They saw what, if you will, they could see the success of the apostles, but this word jealousy really is also the word zeal. They were just kind of rose up. They just kind of got the hair up on their backs, and they're going to come against the gospel. Now notice what they do this time. They don't just reprimand them. Look in verse 18. They arrested the apostles, but note this, they put them in public prison. Now the time before in Acts chapter 4, when they arrested them, they put them into the dungeon or into the basement of the high priest's house. As I said to you, probably the place where Jesus was placed on the night of his arrest. They put them in public jail. Why? For everybody to see. They're going to make an example of them. But the Lord has a sense of humor, doesn't he? I love this. God says, oh, you think you're in control? High priest? Sanhedrin? Ruling council? You think you're in charge? Really? Okay, go ahead and put my boys in prison. And they did. But look what God does. Look at 19 and 20. But during the night, a what? A what? Say it out loud. A what? An angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Signs and wonders. The angel of the Lord. By the way, though, to my Star Wars fans out there and friends, this was not some kind of Jedi angel trick. These are not the apostles you're looking for. Any of you that would understand that Star Wars reference? That wasn't it. This was the power of God. Listen to me. It was the Lord of hosts. It was the Lord of heaven's armies. It was the Lord Almighty. It was El Shaddai. It was Alpha and Omega. It was the beginning and the end. It was the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the God Almighty, who sent his angel to open the prison doors. That's powerful. He's the one who did that. Now look what he tells them to do in verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And notice life is capitalized. You see that in the text? Now think about this for a moment. Their deliverance from prison was not for them. And often when you and I get in trouble, why do we want to be delivered? For ourselves. But this wasn't about them, right? Am I right? He didn't release them for them. He didn't release them so they didn't have to be in a prison. There was a purpose in their release. And the purpose in their release was that they would go right back to where they were and do just what they were doing. Speaking the word of life. In fact, it says the words of this capitalized life. When you're sharing the gospel, you are sharing life. When you're sharing Jesus, you are sharing life. Why is that? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, it says this of those who know not God. It says, for you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What were we before Christ? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. No response. We're dead. No life. No nothing. But listen, when the gospel comes, when the words of life come, life is imparted into us. John 1:4 says this, in him, being Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus brings true life to us. Every lost member of your family, every lost person you work with is dead spiritually. They are dead. Unresponsive. But when you share the gospel and the Holy Spirit opens their heart and God gives them the faith to believe in his Son Jesus Christ, guess what? They come alive. I'm trying to grow grass in my backyard again this year. Me and my backyard have a battle. we're duke it out every year. And I go, last year I was determined I was going to make Bermuda grass grow back there. Well, I got some of it up, but the yard won. So this year I said, okay, yard won, me zero. I'm going to try it again. So I went and bought some different kind of grass seed. And I got out there the other day with my little spreader, and I'm spreading around. I'm raking up the dirt, and I'm trying to get dirt over it. Thank goodness God sent the rains and so on. But now I'm just waiting. Every morning when I get up, I go to my back office, have my quiet time. One of the first things I do is I look out the window. Any of y'all coming up yet? Any sign of any life out there? Listen, that seed I went to Westlake Hardware and bought in the bag, it's just seed. It's just seed. You put it in the ground. It has to be watered. The sunlight has to hit it. And again, this is the sovereignty of God. God generates life out of death. And I'm believing this week, because all that rain we got yesterday, those little grass things are going to pop up and say, hi, here we are. And we'll have this lush yard here. That's my prayer. We'll see. But this way in our lives, folks, you were dead. You were dead. And the gospel comes to your life, and it brings you to life. Here's where it gets funny. They put him in prison. Before they can even have the trial, they're back in the temple preaching. So the next morning, they come all together in their finery and their robes and their council, and they said, okay, now bring the apostles in. They send the guards to go get them. They show up over at the jail. They come back and they're kind of like, there's something weird going on here. We go over to the jail. The guards are there. The gates are locked. The cells are locked. No apostles. And then another guy comes running in breathlessly. You're not going to believe this. You know where they are? They're over in the temple speaking the words of life. So the council says, we'll go get them. And so they want to make a scene. And they simply asked the apostles, would you come? And by the way, they came. They didn't put up any fight. They said, okay, we'll go with you. And so they bring them before them. And this time, they said, we've got you. Look down at verse 27, 28, where I'm talking about. In fact, look in 28. It says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. We strictly charge you not to do this. Yet here you are filled, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Isn't that amazing? You have filled Jerusalem. This little band of apostles speaking the word of life, the words of life. It's unstoppable. It's unstoppable. And it has nothing to do with personalities. It has nothing to do with Peter and John. It has to do everything with God and his message and his purpose and his plan. By the way, Peter preaches the gospel to them. Watch this. He said, we told you, we strictly charge you. Now, we told you not to do this. He said, in fact, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You hear what they were saying? You're trying to charge us with murder for the death of Jesus. And by the way, that's exactly what Peter was trying to get them to see. Your sin, my sin, put Jesus on the cross. We're the ones who took his life in that way. But watch this. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, that's powerful. But listen, here's what we would do with that today. We must obey God rather than men. Okay, let's make a movement. Somebody come up with a hashtag, obey God, not men. We'll do that. Somebody else design a t-shirt. Somebody else make a banner, and let's go march on something. Are you with me? We'd make it into a political movement. This is not a political movement. You know, all they're saying is, look, it's simple, guys. We just got to obey God. We told you that before. You were debating whether we should, and we said, we don't know. All we know is we're going to talk about what we've seen and heard. And nothing's changed. We're going to obey God. Why? Because he's sovereign. Because he's Savior. Because he's the Lord. Don't make this into something it wasn't. This is just simply believers saying, we're going to obey God. And by the way, that ought to be your simple declaration every day. If somebody challenges you with doing something that's wrong or illegal or not truthful, you know what you ought to say? No, I'm sorry. We're going to obey God, not men. That's what you ought to do. God honors that. God honors that in the lives of his people. He honors truthfulness every single time. Now, they are angry. And so when they say this, look at verse 30, Peter goes on to preach, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Look at 33. When they heard this, they were enraged. They weren't just mad. They were enraged. Veins popping out on their neck. Faces red, fist clenched, teeth clenched. They were enraged. Now, and they wanted to kill them. Do you see how this is amped up? Before it was, don't speak in this name and let them go. Put them in prison, and now they want to kill them, just like they killed Jesus. They're ready to do that. Here's the last thing I want you to see. And as I introduce this to you, I want you to think about something with me for a moment. You see, persecution could not prevail and could not stop the gospel. Today, this morning, in the world, around the globe, one of every nine believers, this morning, faces high levels of religious persecution for following Jesus. So what does one out of every nine believers look like? How many people are we talking about? 245 million people. A little bit more than roughly the population of the United States. Are you tracking with me? It's not a dozen people over in China. It's not 100 people in North Korea. 245 million believers this morning are facing high levels of religious persecution. And it's intensifying. It's increasing all the time with no relief in sight. In fact, in more than 60 countries. Number one nation in the world for religious persecution, North Korea. To even own a Bible in North Korea is to face death. And by the way, China has been moved up the list considerably since their crackdown on believers and churches this year. And we're not talking about being slapped on the wrist. We're not talking about these believers being told, just don't speak in the name of Jesus. They're facing isolation, ridicule, imprisonment, loss of their homes, torture, rape, even death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to sit here and be ashamed. I won't even tell the person next door about Jesus. But listen to me. Even if those 60 countries killed all 245 million of those believers, the gospel would not stop. They can try to kill us all, but the gospel will not stop. Amen? Isn't that powerful? One more thing. The plan of God for the gospel will prevail. Let me just do this quickly. When you look in verses 34 to 42, they're ready to kill the apostles. Now remember, these are the Sadducees. And by the way, there's kind of an ironic part of this. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They also did not believe in angels. Isn't it funny that the way that the apostles were delivered is that God sent an angel? And by the way, do you know how they conveniently left that out? They didn't talk at all about how they got out of prison. By the way, they don't even mention Jesus by name. But in the midst of them is a man who's a Pharisee. He's a different stripe. He's not a Sadducee. He's a Pharisee. His name is Gamaliel, one of the most renowned rabbis of all Israel. You'll know him for this. In just a few chapters here in Acts, there's a man named Paul who gets saved on the road to Damascus. And when we learn about Paul's background, Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. He said, I was trained by Rabbi Gamaliel, this man. This was Paul's tutor when he was in Judaism. This guy's held in high esteem, high regard. He sees the rage of the Sadducees that they want to kill the disciples. But notice what he does. In verses 34, 35, Gamaliel stands up. By the way, he has this kind of power and influence. He quiets them. He says, take them out for a moment. And they take them out. By the way, you notice how they follow his instructions? That's the kind of respect he had for them. Then he goes through this history of other people who have rose up. Talks about some other rebels and so on in the midst of Israel. And what he basically says, look, they rose up, but then that movement died when that guy died. So look, this is going to be something like that. But let's go to verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, talking about the disciples, and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them. Now, how'd they beat them? They gave to them what's called 39 stripes. This was a vicious beating with a leather strap. By the way, the beating wasn't just on the back. They alternated it. They hit you on the back, then they'd hit you on the chest. It was a vicious thing. The apostles, this hurt, folks. There was blood. There was pain. They didn't just walk away lightly. They got this beating. And then they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's think about what Gamaliel says. Isn't it interesting how God can take even the supposed wisdom of someone who doesn't follow him and speak the truth? What he says is true of the Christian movement. I wouldn't say necessarily his wisdom is true of everything, but his wisdom about what the gospel is and who they are. Because if it's of God, you can't what? You can't stop it. It's unstoppable. Now, what he said was proved to be right. Now, why is that? Why is it unstoppable? Two things. Jesus has all authority. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority. How much authority? All authority. In heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has all authority. That's why you can't stop the gospel. And then in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, listen to what Isaiah says of the Lord. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. By the way, it's a great piece of advice. What does he say? I am God, and there is what? None other. Listen to me. He is God, you're not. Right? Good reminder for all of us. He says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You cannot stop the Lord. No power on earth can stop the gospel. But here's a cool thing. God invites us to be a part of that. He invites us to be a part of his unstoppable movement of sharing the gospel. Maybe you don't know Christ this morning. Maybe you don't know the God of this gospel. Maybe you don't know the Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You can today. The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of God's glory. We must turn from our sin. We must repent of our sin. And we must turn to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Have you done that? If you haven't, I'm going to invite you to do that today. And if you're a believer, you are present. You see, this unstoppable gospel movement, it's still going. And it's going to go, and it's going to complete its purpose until Jesus returns. And that's the whole purpose of the church, is to be a part of the gospel movement. And the church is us. So what are you doing about it? How are you sharing the words of life? I want you to bow your heads, please. Maybe this morning, the Holy Spirit's just tugging at your heart. And the tug of God on your heart this morning is the tug of salvation. God's saying, trust me today. Turn from your sin and trust me. Would you? Will you? Believers, maybe you need to come in repentance today. Challenged by God's word today. His gospel is unstoppable. And you and I are a part of it. What are we doing about it? On a day by day, day in, day out basis of sharing the words of life. Maybe you need to come and pray. Maybe you just need to come and just lay your life before the Lord again and say, Lord, use my life, use my lips to speak for you.